Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. What a great privilege it is for us to come before you and to seek to be equipped that we might be more effective instruments in your hand to the impacting the lives of our kids, especially our teenagers. And what a great privilege it is for us also, Lord, to come and bear each other's burdens, to encourage each other, to counsel each other, and to plead before the throne of grace for our kids. And we pray that you'll guide our time, pray that you will speak to our hearts, and that you will transform our lives, our thinking, make us better parents. That's what we long to be. We long to please you, Lord Jesus, to exalt you by the way in which we go about the process of training our children, that they might in turn know you, love you, serve you with a whole heart, and repeat the process with whatever spouse and children you give to them, and that the faith will be transferred from one generation to the next. That's our plea, that you would be exalted, and we pray that you'll meet with us now. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so if you have just a quick review from last week, and then I want to jump into what we're going to do tonight. There's a few things from last week. These are the first 2 weeks that we're having two chapters, so there's a little bit extra material to cover each night. But one of the things that we talked about last week as far as just this whole process of what we're about here is, you know, equipping ourselves as parents. We're saying to, you know, that we want to have our kids imitate us as we imitate Christ from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And so that's kind of our privilege. That's our encouragement. That's our focus. We don't want them to go different than that. And so where we differ from that, then we hope that they will see through that and that God will use this entire process of parenting in our own lives as well. Now, just if you could, on your table, what you should have is three handouts, at least. One is a session one. I'm going to try to do this each week. I didn't get time to do it last week, but you should have session one, and all it is kind of a summary of the two chapters and the teaching content. And then you should have, and it's on both sides, session one was for chapter one and chapter two. And then you should have another handout for session two, which is tonight, and the dates on each one. And we'll cover chapter 3 and 4 tonight. That's only single-sided. And then there should be a little half sheet. There'll be the guided time for the discussion and prayer time. Okay? So right now, grab session 1. Just to review that real quick. The course description you have already, the only thing that I want to just reiterate to you all is to make sure that you email me any specific things that you want to make sure are addressed in the teaching time and in the class, okay? So I gave you my email and my phone. So whether it's questions you have, topics you want addressed, situations that you're facing, scenarios that you want to throw out, we are be doing our best to do that. I know we had a question last week at our time, which was interesting, and of course we had to live it out this week, this Sunday morning at 4:30 in the morning. We drove Tilly off to the airport, flew out to South Carolina, to Greenville, South Carolina, and Timothy left on Wednesday, and so we got two in college now, and you know, some of you have girls that are, you know, 5, 6, or 7, and if you ever see me crying in church, it's probably because one of your girls looks like Tilly did when she was little, and it's pretty tough at points, but God's getting us through it, and I'm thankful for that. But one of the questions that kind of came up was, how are you guys maintaining relationship with your kids? Is there a way to college? And so we had a fruitful discussion about that. So if there are things like that that you have that you want to talk about, that you want to see incorporated into the teaching time, then please share that. We want to make it very real, practical, and relevant to where we're all living, okay? So that was kind of one of the main things out of the review of the course description. As far as just session one of the things that we started off with is just right there on your page where we said the preface. Paul Tripp's purpose is, his desire really is just to see the gospel applied to the teenage years. And we made a lot of specific emphasis on the fact that we are on a rescue mission. That's the third bullet point. That's how we should see ourselves, as ambassadors for Christ. We are there not on our own. initiative or our own errand. We're on Christ's errand, and so we spent a lot of time talking about that. And we contrasted that in chapter 1, as he did, with two words that answer two different questions. One was, what is the world's approach to the teen years? And that can be summarized in one word, and it's the word fear. The opposite of that, which is what we are, of how we would approach it as believers in Christ in the teen years, and that's our calling. So instead of being afraid of those years, we see it as our calling, where God has given us a calling, and that calling goes way beyond the desire for a happy family, right? We talked about the fact that, that really the family then becomes a great opportunity for us to give testimony to a watching world and proclaim the gospel. So it's a missionary effect, not just so we can enjoy the fruits of a happy home. It's a much bigger, much more grander plan that God has in view than just our own personal desires. And to that end, we talked about the fact that we need to have a vision for those teen years. That's the third bullet point under chapter 1, and we looked at a number of passages relative to some of the unique temptations that teenagers face. And then you turn the corner on us as you're kind of setting the pace of the book. It's Age of Opportunity, or is it a season for survival? We want to look at a biblical guide to parenting teens. That's Chip's title, subtitle for the book. But then he turned the corner on us and he said, well, whose idols are in the way, really? And that was the call then to call us to look at ourselves. And I do want to take a minute here and look at a couple of references and pick up a little bit of material that I don't think I really adequately covered last week. And so if you're on the back of the double-sided note for last week's session, and it's just this, the real idol, just like in marriage and just like in parenting little ones, so it is in parenting teens, and it's this. It's the constant lifelong pursuit of death to self, of selflessness, of self-denial. And the cry of self is to be catered to want what we want. And there are five different idols that he defines as kind of the prominent parental idols. But at the root of all of those is a form of selfishness, as opposed to a form of, no, we're here to serve Christ. We're here as on his errand. So, Matthew 6, verse 33, you guys know it? What is it? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Mark 10, verse 45. Anybody know what that one is, what that verse says? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how did he serve? To give his life a ransom for many. That's Mark 10, verse 45. How about Luke 9, 23? Does anybody know that one? Relative to the death of self and our constant call to discipleship. He was saying to them, just speaking to them, Jesus is speaking, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself and take up his cross how often? Daily. And in parenting, we can relate to that moment by moment, and follow me. And in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, that should be firmly ingrained in people's hearts. So somebody's got to have that one memorized. Anybody got it? Go ahead. You just go ahead, Carrie. Go ahead. Okay, so relative to this, whose idols, the call is, at its root, it's a call to constantly be in submission to, love to Christ, denial of self, and then to be used by Christ in the lives of our kids, of our teenagers. Now, the third bullet point on the back of the page is not one that I got to, and I want to talk about this a little bit, because before you get to the directives, in Ephesians 5 on marriage and Ephesians 6 on parenting, you first have a passage in Ephesians 5, verse 18. So let's all turn there and look at that. Because when we kind of a fundamental assumption that we do have to assert and keep in mind relative to our task and our calling here and what Tripp is outlining in Age of Opportunity, but also just really what the scriptures outline, is that it's this. That which fills you controls you. Okay? So, on the heels of five prominent idols, if we're filled with the desire for comfort, then that's going to control us. If we're filled with a preoccupation for respect, that's going to control how we act. And so on. We could go right on down the line. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. Somebody want to read that for us?
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father.
Okay.
Subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
So, you're not going to be able to do this as a believer, even, complete this task of parenting, be the kind of spouse that God wants you to be, unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are completely dependent on the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it's death to self and putting self on the cross, denying ourselves, and instead being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the only way in which we would have a hope that we are going to be used by God in the lives of our kids. Okay? Now, the parallel passage, Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17, gives us a little bit of help as to what this filling of the Spirit is. Somebody want to read that for us, please?
The word of Christ dwelling in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father.
Okay. Great. Thank you, Matt. So, again, we would desire to be able to teach with all wisdom and to admonish with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and to have a thankful heart and to have that song on our heart and to do everything we do in word or deed. We'd like to do that all in the name of Christ and giving thanks to Him. Well, what's the key to doing that? The presupposition, the foundation of it, is let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So as the word of Christ richly dwells within us, governs our thoughts, we're filled with it, then we have the mind of the Spirit of God and therefore the empowerment of the Spirit of God to approach our kids or to approach any situation. This is not just applicable to parenting, right? This is a fundamental principle of the Christian life. But we're trying to take truths that you probably already know. I've told you last week that we're probably not going to learn a lot of new things in here, but we are going to try to take things that we know and apply them to the process and the task, the calling that God has given to us in parenting our teens. So, that which fills us controls us. So here's our summary for session one. Although it's true that in this life you will have tribulation, we can take courage because Christ has overcome the world. Yes, we are in a spiritual warfare full of challenges, but Christ is yet at work in our lives and the lives of others, including our teenagers. We need to assert that. We got to believe that. So we can approach these years with a sense of expectation that we can experience times of joy and pleasure and tasting the spiritual fruit that Christ will produce because Christ is exalted and desires to produce fruit in us and through us and in the lives of our teenagers. So He can clear the debris in us, right? Psalm 127 is, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And the good news is that He is committed to building the house. And so if we follow His means, if we're letting His word dwell on us richly, if we're filled with the Spirit, those kinds of things, if we have a right view of these things, then we can trust that God is going to be at work and that Christ then will therefore be exalted. Okay? So, now go ahead and take your handout that says session two for tonight. Okay, so that was just picking up a few things, and we're going to spend the next 20 minutes or so just working through our material from chapter 3 and chapter 4, okay? So that's what was we were supposed to. Every week, you read a couple chapters, do the study guide on your own, come prepared for our discussion and our prayer time. So tonight we're going to look at chapter 3 and chapter 4, which is two continuing chapters in this whole part one of the book, which he's called Clearing the Debris. All right, so there's five chapters of clearing the debris. I guess that's because we got a lot of debris to get cleared out, right? So chapter 3, what is a family, a definition? So here's the issue, right? The issue is this. The family is not man's invention. Do you agree with that? Right? The family is God's invention. He started it with marriage. Phil's going through a series on marriage on Sunday morning. So Tripp's point is that the issue is not what do you think, what do I think, what do we want, what does the world say, what did our parents or what did our family of origin do. None of that is the issue. The issue is what does God intend for the family to be and to do? What's his intention? Why did he establish it as an institution, if you want to put it that way? And then once we understand that, therefore, then we get clarity on what our goals should be. In other words, whatever his purposes are, those then become what? Our purposes as well. And then we can have confidence that we understand what his intentions were, what his purposes are. Then therefore, we have confidence and we know our goals, and then therefore, we can know the right actions to take. Because a lot of times in the issues of parenting teenagers, we struggle with confidence of not being sure of what's the right course to pursue. So we want to start here. It's just the idea that this is God's idea for his purposes, and we're not free to get creative. We're not free to just come up with our own way of thinking about the family and particularly about parenting our teens. Okay, so why don't we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll start here on a passage that I do want us to look at. Because he says, he gives us kind of two components to this chapter 3. One is the family is God's primary learning community. And then he encourages us to get to know our students. Okay? So, this is the place whereby God has established in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 25. He used a different passage, I believe, in the book. But I wanted to have us look at this one. Because here's an assertion, this is God's plan, that the family is supposed to be the place where truth is passed on from one generation to the next. Where a relationship with God is passed on from one generation to the next. Where the next generation is not to then forget the mighty works of God that have been done in the past. So in other words, we stand in our lineage, if you will, that's way beyond us. And to catch that vision. So, Deuteronomy 6, let's just look at verses 4 to 25. I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to do a bunch of exposition. You'll just see it here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. In other words, personally internalized. Okay? Personal conviction that drives you individually. Okay, that's what it means. It shall be on your heart. And therefore, because you own them, and they grip your soul on a daily basis, what then do you do with them? Which is God's intention. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. That which controls you, that's what fills you, controls you. Right? Another way of saying the same thing. You shall then teach them diligently to your sons. And then he starts to outline specifics of what that looks like. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. If you want the Living Translation, I guess it would be, and you shall teach them all the time. Right? I mean, that's basically it. You're never off duty. You guys ever feel like that in parenting your teenagers? Never off duty. I mean, that's really what Moses is saying to the children of Israel as they're about ready to go into the promised land. This is my plan. This is my intention. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Or in other words, it's to say is that they drive your external behaviors and your actions. It's not just something you mentally agree with. It's daily living. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, as if to say you're going to be known by this personally and as a family. It's going to mark you. Then it shall come about, and this is where he goes on, again, there's a warning in here that you will see. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch out, right? Watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So it's one generation's responsibility to not forget what God has done in the past and in their lives and to pass that on. In the simplest way, we would call that giving testimony, right? Giving our personal testimony even. So you don't forget those things. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. In other words, he's first, no other. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in your midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. That's a great promise. And that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And here's the assumption. At some point in time, because of your life, your kids are going to ask you some questions, because they're going to see the way you live, and they're going to see what you're doing and how you're living. Verse 20, follow with me. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? In other words, maybe confused, but at least curious. Something's going on. God's beginning to work. And there's a question. Now, we don't know what the motivation of the question is. You're saying this is the question. Then you shall say to your son, pass it on. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. What did God do? He saved his people. He redeemed them. He delivered them. That obviously would point us to Christ, right? And tell us what we should be doing in terms of telling them about Christ. Christ has changed me. Christ has got a hold of me. Christ has told me this is why I live this way, is because what Christ is doing in my life. Sweetheart, I can't do that because that would be against what Christ would want. Those kinds of statements, right? Even though you may not understand it, we're bound, and this household is for me and my house. We will serve the Lord. I have no other way to turn. It's not me that is your problem, right? It's with the Lord. Now, we've got to be careful with that. We've got to make sure we're not making it, you know, on our own pet little horse, but it's truly biblically driven. But you can see the point that he's saying here. Your lifestyle is going to demand some explanation. So then you'll say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. Look at the goodness and kindness of God here. And what a testimony that would be. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. The Lord's commandments are not burdensome, right? The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is this day. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So the expectation from Moses in this explanation of the law before they're going to go into the promised land is pass it on from one generation to the other. It's almost as if to say, there isn't an alternative plan. This is the only plan. As far as passing the truth on from generation to generation to generation. It's that generation telling their kids, their families, by their lifestyle, passing it on. Now, obviously, we know that many of us maybe have been saved out of unsaved family. In my case, I think I'm the only believer in my family in terms of my siblings and my parents. And that is the grace of God operative. But that doesn't change, obviously, my responsibility to take truth and pass it on to my kids. So God's superabundant grace doesn't negate the normal means that really would be expected from one generation to the other. So how do we do that? If that's the primary learning community through the family in our proclamation of the truth, here are some ways that we do it. One is formal instruction. Formal instruction. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's a passage there. What are some examples of formal instruction? Going to give me some ideas? Anybody? Go ahead, Bruce. Pardon me? Okay. So we have Sunday school. That's formal instruction that we use, that we're thankful for when we have that opportunity. I've been in small churches in my past, though, where there wasn't much Sunday school opportunity. What else would be for? But that's a good one, though. We have that opportunity here, don't we? We have Sunday morning Sunday school. We got Crossroads going right now. What other formal instruction would there be?
Well, you're going to open up the Word with them and teach them.
Okay.
Teach them, you know, as a parent, as a dad, open up the Word with your family and with your kids and teach them the truth and bring some practical application and some life experiences through that. I mean, you know, life practical situations and just teach them life.
Absolutely.
Scripture.
Okay. So just opening up the Word yourself as a father or mother and sitting the kids down as a family and having some time around the Word together. Some people would call that family devotions or family worship time, where you do that as a pattern and a regular practice. Anybody else? So the other ideas of formal instruction. Come on, you guys, are there any formal instruction going on in these families around here? Could be. I mean, it doesn't have to be that, but it could be. You know, you could have, I guess, a homeschool Bible curriculum, right? Anybody else have any other things where you'd say you're taking a formal step to instruct them to impart a Christian worldview? That's what we're called to do, right?
Well, I think it was kind of cool what Phil said over the pulpit, too, about dating.
Uh-huh.
I thought that was pretty hit-home-ish for us in teaching our kids. Well, he's basically affirming it. So formally, like, maybe leading your kids into why you would pursue a relationship with the opposite sex. What is the motivation? Because the world is
right.
Selfishness, but, you know, the word is really, there should be only one primary goal, and it's to get married and multiply. Not in a legalistic way, but, you know, that's
yeah.
The gist of it.
Absolutely. Okay. So there's some formal instruction specifically on marriage, and we could even say if our kids are in there with us, they're hearing the preaching. So there's some formal instruction going on, right? Okay, scripture memory. So you could do that with your kids and have them on some sort of a scripture memory program. We have plenty of opportunity to do that here, right? On Wednesday night, we're really supposed to, isn't that kind of a church-wide thing right now? We're going through those fighter verses. So there's some formal instruction that's occurring. Can you think of anything else? Okay, so tell me a little bit more. What do you mean by that, Beth? Yeah. Okay. So there's a wonderful blessing. We are going to have Dan Arcilla come in to one of our times and talk about how to participate and engage in and partner with the youth ministry. and seize the opportunities and be an actively participating parent with that. But what Beth's referring to is in the youth ministry, both TFC and Crossroads, and even in Cove, there's plenty of opportunities for our kids to be engaged in one-on-one mentorship, discipleship-type relationships where there's formal instruction that's taking place. And that's another opportunity. Anybody else? Okay. So there's, we have discipleship camp and summer camp in our church. There's other camps you can participate in. So you could, I'm sure you could think of some more. We could take some more time. I think what I would say to you this, though, is that what we've named is a number of things that are good things that, praise the Lord, we have those opportunities available to us in and through the context of our church and our ministry. That said, though, the idea of family worship and scripture memory, I think, were about maybe one of the only two where the parents were, or if you were doing a homeschool curriculum, were the only ones where we're doing it directly as parents. And what I would like to kind of challenge us is that the implication here, verse 20, is that your sons ask you some questions. And the implication is that you, verse 7, teach these things diligently to your sons. We can praise God for the resources that we have available to us. But clearly, the buck stops with us as parents on whether or not the faith is imparted to the kids or not. All those other external resources are great resources, and we can take advantage of them and praise God for them. But at the end of the day, if you didn't have those resources, or even when you do, that doesn't mean that the primary responsibility isn't ours. Okay? Now, does that mean that you need to get a seminary degree? No. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that it seems to be pretty clear. And if you were to look at Ephesians 6, we're to bring our children up in the fear of the admonition of the Lord. The church isn't to do that, although we help one another. And we're thankful for other gifts in the assembly to do that. But you can have other things. You can have the family worship. You can have, Beth mentioned discipleship. You could be discipling your own kids on a weekly basis, going through books and meeting with them one-on-one. We've tried to do that, Mandy with the girls and me with the boys as they get older in the teenage years, once a week, having a time when we're going through books together. You can assign books to them and require book reports. I do that with all of my kids from 7th grade on up. Every month they've got a Christian book to read, and I've got a whole outline of books that they have to read and give a report on, and then I talk about it with them, and it's part of my formal instruction. And I'm only sharing those things with you, like we said last week, Greg and Wayne and I are not here to say, hey, our families have got it nailed. We're only trying to give you things to prime the pump. But what I do want to do is say this. Own the responsibility to formally instruct your children. That means you need to know the faith. You can't be fuzzy on the Christian faith. Because here's what happens, and you guys know this. Last night, at the dinner table, Tess, and I got her permission to share this with you. It's not putting her in a bad light at all. She's going through a class at college. What's the class, Mandy? Politics and?
Government
and politics. And the question is a debate between philosopher Locke and Hobbes on the origin of rights. And the guy in the class is clearly arguing for the fact that he says this. We're selfish. And therefore, because we're selfish, we need government to put that self at bay and making an argument for big government. That's essentially the argument that he made. Okay? And so Tess was kind of saying, that doesn't sound right. And I always thought Locke was more right on natural origins. And here's what it came down to. What's the theory of knowledge? What's our source of truth? Where do we get the answers for life? That was the issue at its root. So we had at dinner, and then for another 20 minutes afterwards, and I was thankful for the conversation, but I was just thinking, my word, that came out of nowhere, you know? And then I was thinking, well, if I wasn't ready to try to talk about some of those kinds of things, she wasn't going to be pointed back to the Lord for answers and say, well, you know, what does God say in terms of our rights and our origin? And what is government but an aggregation of sinners? So where does that get you? Now, I'm not going to get into politics. I'm just saying this. The issue here at core was that we have to go back to where? Our source of truth, which is not what I think, what your unbelieving professor thinks, and believe me, he's got a worldview, and it's not neutral, right? Every sinner is what? Depraved, and doesn't think right until we think God's thoughts after him. And God's thoughts are found where? Here. And they're sufficient to address everything in life. So what I'm trying to do, which I think what we're trying to do, and that just sort of came up. It wasn't a formal instruction. That's really point B. It was informal instruction. It was spontaneous, kind of caught me by surprise. But it's still the issue of those should match. My spontaneous instruction, that informal instruction, should also match my formal instruction. Greg, go ahead.
Yeah, you wonder if, because I think about the dinner hour.
Yeah.
The sacred hour where we all converge.
Yeah.
And you guys need to be at the table.
Right.
But that's sometimes hard to hold sway to because, I mean, our culture seems to be so, I mean, everyone's doing so many different things.
Yes.
You probably couldn't have had that conversation
Right. Right.
That's a
well, and I didn't tell you about the sinful attitudes of the younger siblings that didn't want to participate in this conversation, you know, which is another issue, right? But so Greg's right. You know, there is that built into our family's lifestyle, at least that dinner conversation. But it is this, too. And this is where we're here, and what he's saying is, look, it is our responsibility to formally instruct and to informally instruct our kids. I want to provide to them a filter and a grid of discernment so stuff gets stuck. Even like in Tessa's case, that just doesn't sound right. She couldn't quite put her finger on it and see it through, but something she knew something wasn't right and was thankful for that. Now, this requires what? Letter D, time with them, right? Time listening to them, reasoning with them, patiently and repeatedly pointing them to Christ and his truth. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 gets at this just a very helpful relational passage. It says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. So we have direction here. If teenagers are unruly or children are unruly, we admonish the unruly. We encourage the faint-hearted. We help the weak. And through all of them, we're to be patient with everyone. So those are, you know, we can't be patient apart from what? The filling of the Spirit. That's a fruit of the Spirit. So we're back to some of the same things. And I guess if I could wrap all of this instruction piece up and the family as the learning community, it's a discipleship laboratory. It's what we are. We're discipling our kids, and therefore we prepare ourselves to disciple them, which means to get discipled and get trained, like you're here in this class, and hopefully growing as you read the book. But we're constantly preparing ourselves, not as I've been guilty of many times, of carnal irritation. You know, how many times have I had this conversation with you? You know, have you said that before? You know, how many more times do we have to have this conversation? Well, that's not patiently instructing and, you know, reminding them. I will repeatedly remind you of things that you've already heard, Peter said. So I'm not telling you anything new. Put it this way. If you're in a church, would you expect that the pastor would just preach once on justification? Okay, that's settled now. You never have to hear it again. Of course not, right? So we wouldn't expect that, and so therein lies our calling as well. Get to know the students. Chapter 3, he covered that. Children are covenantal beings. They're created for relationship with God, as are we. The greatest commandment, love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we're created to love, know, and serve God, and that's what we carry out in our family. We're social beings. They're social beings, which means true conversion is going to be expressed in love for others, right? The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. So we're dependent on God to work in them, but we hold these standards before them. He also mentioned that our students, our teenagers, are interpreters. They're thinking. But until they're converted, and unless they're thinking according to Scripture, what does the Bible say about our thinking? It's wrong. It's sinful. We're off the mark. So we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, okay? And then another thing that I think is helpful that he did, we spent a good time on, is that children behave out of the heart. Right? The words that we speak reveal the internal mission control. You commit adultery when you lust in your heart, right? So the issue is to let the externals, as we see them, give us a clue as to what's going on inside their heart. Now, you got to check, because we can misjudge as well, because we're still battling with our own issues mentally as well. You got to check, you got to listen, you got to inquire, but you do need to be discerning, and you got to watch, and we got to be engaged. We can't be disengaged. So that's chapter 3 in terms of a definition of a family. Chapter 4 was, what is a family? A job description. He asserts that there are three main themes to teach in daily situations in life. One is the family is a theological community, which means there's no greater pursuit and no greater story than God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's really it. We teach our children to ask these kinds of questions. What is God doing in this situation? What is God calling me to do? Which is areas of concrete obedience. And what do I need to entrust to God's capable and loving hands? Now, that's all in opposition to this. What I want, what's my pleasure, and what's my happiness. Now, we constantly point them to the higher agenda, and that's what we're trying to do in this theological community. The sociological community is just the application of the golden rule. Why do we have conflict in life? It's because we're sinners. Because we're selfish. But yet we're to treat others as God, as we're to treat others as we would want them to treat us, Matthew 7:12. We would look at it, but page 62 has a good quote on there. And then the family is a redemptive community. And this is important because we don't, folks, want to lower the standard so that way our children don't see their sin and therefore their need for Christ. And that's one of the things that I think personally is rapidly deteriorating in our culture and even in the churches. It's the refusal to hold to a high standard. And the high standard is not a standard to dispirit them or to exasperate them. It's the standard of the law that crushes us, that teaches us our sin, that becomes the tutor then that drives us to who? That drives us to Christ. That sets the context for the gospel. In other words, it's like the kid, I think one of he shared the story of one of his daughters said, "Dad, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I can't do this." And she's just crying. And she's starting to get the realization then, now you're understanding why you need Christ, why we're so desperate for him. So I want to encourage us to never lower the standard to a humanly doable standard and thus create a Pharisee. We don't lower the standard. We hold up high the law of God. It crushes us, drives us to repentance and forgiveness that's found in Christ alone. Then, therefore, we experience that joy of forgiveness. And, therefore, then we start to delight in the law of God and are empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill the law of God as Christ enables us. Last passage, Acts 24, verse 16. This is where it gets down to our example, okay? For our teaching time, we'll bring this to a close. Acts 24, verse 16 says this. Paul says, in view of this, he really does one thing. He does his best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. In these five chapters of clearing the debris, he's setting the theological context. He's given us a lot, but really one of the main things he's trying to accomplish is to help us as parents see that we're not going to be perfect embodiments of Christ's likeness. We all can amen that, right? But we are called to be real embodiments of Christ's likeness, authentic embodiments, not perfect, but they should, and they have a right to expect reality as opposed to sham and hypocrisy. You show me a cynical adult or a cynical teenager, and I'll show you, more than likely, many times, hypocritical, false profession. My two older brothers and my older sister today want absolutely nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with church, and I can't hardly have a conversation with them about it. And the reason is because we went to church, but we struggled at home because they didn't see reality and embodiment in the home. And I share that with you confidentially, and obviously I love my folks. They have many regrets. I don't know really where they're at totally spiritually, but this passage here says this. He does his best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. What does that mean? He has no conscious awareness of an undealt with sin before God. He's living before God with the idea of owning his sin, repenting of his sin, confessing his sin, turning from his sin, and embracing Christ and putting on Christ's likeness. And not just before God, right? He has no conscious controversy with God, but he also has no conscious controversy with who? Before men. In other words, what he's saying is that nobody can accuse me of not owning my sin, dealing with it, confessing it to them, repenting of it, maybe time and time again, even over the same issue in my life, in their presence, but confessing it to them and being restored to them. And if we don't live that way, folks, with our kids, particularly our teenagers, they're going to sniff hypocrisy in a second. So we've got to be people who are real in this area, and we own our sin to our kids, ask for their forgiveness when we sinned in their presence or sinned against them, and we constantly live with this clear conscience in relationship to them so that they could not justly accuse us of failing to own the sin that we should own. Okay, that's what he's getting at here. So here's our summary for session two. Sorry, it says session one. That's session two. It's this. God's plan to pass on his gospel and the glories of Christ is a multi-generational plan. We stand in the lineage of his truth being passed on, and it's up to us to man our posts in the historical process. What an amazing, purposeful, and fulfilling existence we have. Would you agree with that? What an amazingly glorious story. Our great joy is to entrench and engross our teens with their part in this exact same story. But we've got to be gripped by it first. And then impart to them that they're also in a much bigger thing than just themselves in this day. So may the Lord forgive us for our short-sightedness and apathy to want to discover the breadth, depth, and the height of his truth to pass on to our teens. And that's kind of how I summarized chapters 3 and 4. Kendall, you had your hand up earlier, and I skipped over you. Did you have something you wanted to ask or throw out? Sure. I mean, we instruct through our prayers, you know, by what they hear us say. Absolutely. So, yeah. Okay. Anything else? Yes. Okay. Let's see. Page 8 in the book? Oh, page 8 of the booklet. Sorry. Which, just tell me a chapter and which one is it? Which chapter? Chapter 4. There are a lot of application questions. Right. Yeah, informal. Yeah. 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 Right.
So I'm thinking
of it. Right.
I think then it hits the
floor. Right. Yeah, I think that's a fair way of distinguishing it. And so what we have to be careful of is if we're not careful, or let's say we're going to do all informal, well, then important things that maybe need to be addressed and need to be taught don't get taught. Or likewise, if you're only doing formal and you're never available just for stuff as it happens, and they're not seeing the relevance of our faith. So both are critical. And I think what the passage in Deuteronomy teaches is that we are doing both. There's formal instruction, and there is probably more informal. More is caught, probably, than taught. But nonetheless, there still should be formal instruction that's going on. I think that's what the passage seems to indicate. So, okay?